people who were thinking about it later, they thought, a bolt of thunder, what happened? And it gave away in such a way that you had this whole crowd of people up there, and they were, along with all the wood, thrown onto the backs of everyone else. The reason that this struck me is they took a day of just set aside, like a Thanksgiving day, shortly thereafter, because in the midst of that, with everybody being thrown down, with all these big timbers crashing down on everybody, it happened in such a way that, number one, no one died, and as near as he could tell, no one broke any bones. So they just saw it as being a remarkable providence of God, in that, in effect, it'd be like if the ceiling fell in on us right now, you know. we came out of it, and you know, we're scraped and bruised and so forth, but then we're no worse for the wear, really. So those were the sorts of things, they were just amazing, that were going on. Now, what we're doing with religious affections, for those who have not been with us in previous weeks, he has it laid out to go back through all these things that have happened and to speak to the critics, either those who were saying, now you've said I've heard all these wild things were going on in New England. Or in Massachusetts, or up, you know, depending on how close they were, in the town next door. And I really don't think this is a work of God. These things are just too wild and nutty. So that's, on the one hand, the group he's writing to. On the other hand, the group he's writing to is those that were kind of carried away with some of the excesses of what they had seen and what had occurred. So as John was pointing out yesterday, you know, we read through his preface and he says, no, I think I'm going to offend both sides. And they're going to wonder, well, why are you attacking some good Christian pastor or leader or something who, I mean, it seems like you're attacking him by saying there is some excesses here, or some things that really aren't necessarily signs that this is a work of God. And then, why are you going against these solid preachers or leaders over here who are saying, you know, this is all nutty? And so he set out in this particular work, the religious affections, to kind of say, so what is true religion? And he did it in two parts, really. One, the first is labeled showing what are no certain signs that religious affections are truly gracious or they are not. Too many double negatives in that. What he's saying is, if we see something, and some of the headings are much expression of praise. So now if somebody is really carried to a high extreme of praising, well, that must be a sure sign that this is of God. And he then examines, and in essence, his thesis is, well, that's not a sure sign that's of God. Yes, we see great praise from the saints of God, but we see also great praise from some who then fall away. So that's not a certain sign. And then in the next part of the book, he goes through the things that really, what are the distinguishing or true signs of faith, ultimately. And this morning we're going to just talk about one of these headers, and then we should have enough time. We're going to turn back to a faithful narrative, and we're going to read about a four-year-old girl there. In a faithful narrative, Edwards gives two full accounts, or accounts of the conversions and lives of two people, one of which is a lady, a woman, a mature woman, who then passed away not long after her conversion, and another is the account of a four-year-old girl. And you can see why these things were so striking and why ultimately he set out to say, I want to understand these things and I want the whole body of Christ to understand these things. So first, the header that we're going to talk about is the following. Let me read it. There's several ways to read this. Much time and much zeal in duty are no sign. So that's one way of expressing it. That's kind of the shorthand version. Here's a longer version of it. It is no certain sign that the religious affections which persons have are such as have in them the nature of true religion, or that they have not, that they dispose persons to spend much time in religion and to be zealously engaged in external duties of worship. So now here's Stu's version of what he's saying. He had his own summary version. What he's saying is, if you see somebody who's really devoted to what we might be able to observe outwardly, they're going to church, they're very faithful in reading their scriptures, they're praying a lot, something like that, along that line. Is that a certain sign that person is converted? And his thesis is, that is not a certain sign. That is what we should see. That is what we should all be doing to some degree or another. And obviously there are times and seasons too. But his thesis is that that is not a certain sign. And these things are helpful in the sense of discernment. This isn't a how-to manual or something like that, but particularly for leaders in the church. I know, you know, every time I look at this, I'm thinking with Randy, boy, we should have read that. You know, we had this occasion or this person or something. You know, that's a helpful thought to how do we help that person discern, well, is the Lord working in their heart? Is that a true sign of what is going on? Or is this just, it's not necessarily a true sign. We want you to have true signs, true fruit of the Spirit. Yeah.
The significance of this, you know, and this stretches back, you know, looking back over 40 years of Ken and Paul avidly in Christian ministries and so forth, the significance of this is the willingness of people to ascribe Christianity to someone they know.
Okay.
And the unwillingness to make any kind of reasonable judgment that person's not a Christian for fear of committing the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is judge not lest you likewise be
right.
judged. You know, the unforgivable sin is to ever say to someone, well, I really don't think he's a Christian. Well, who are you to judge?
Right.
And so I think that almost everything you're speaking of here and all of you know, the different aspects of Edwards' thesis, incredibly foreign to the Christian climate of our day, incredibly foreign even to many within Reformed churches who are on a pilgrimage, who've come out of this and bring a lot of this kind of a non-biblical baggage, just sort of cultural Christianity with them, thinking that, well, isn't this the way we're supposed to respond to things as Christians? And I can just remember again and again saying with someone who had a sudden change and turn in his or her life, we don't know until we've seen, we don't know that the root is there until we've seen the fruit.
Yeah.
And so you've got to see some of these signs, but what you're pointing out, even Edwards goes further, necessary, not necessarily sufficient.
Right. This particular aspect he's taught, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but a classic one that Randy speaks to, you know, I think in somewhere in Edwards, in the discussions we have from Edwards material, I talk about an older woman who came to see that here she had been many, many years. She was 70 years old, but really had not known Christ up till then. And the classic one for me, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's from England, but he's on vacation in United States and Canada, and he's in Toronto, I think, in Canada, and he's preaching, and he says, the pastor of the church invites him to come and fill in for him for a couple of weeks, and he says, well, my pattern is to preach to the saints in the morning, and then to announce in the evening. It's primarily an evangelistic message, so that all comers, in essence, ought to hear this message. And the pastor was shaking in his boots because at the end of the morning service, a lady who had been there many, many years and was the most faithful supporter of the church in terms of financial support came up to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the host pastor was standing there, and she says, I'm coming this evening. And, you know, the pastor was afraid that somehow this lady was being stirred up. And yet, that is exactly what was going on. Her heart was being stirred in the right way. So that is exactly, we are afraid to say to ourselves, I mean, that's the ultimate, am I saved? Now, we don't want to go on, and that would be a whole other subject. We have assurance of salvation. So, anyway, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. And here's the positive example. Yeah, Esther, sure.
A really good example. When somebody says, you shouldn't be judging whether or not this person is truly in the faith. Well, what about if you're getting married? Should you make a judgment about that person if they're truly in the faith?
Yes.
Because you can see.
Did you, Virginia?
You can see some evidence that show you that maybe they're not, even though they might be doing some
right
things. And you really need to be looking at those things.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a perfect time when you really do need to make that discernment.
And that is the ultimate point. Let's look to what is our character? What is our walk with the Lord? And, you know, whether we're saying that to ourselves or to someone where we have an opportunity to walk through that. I mean, like you say, you do it in marriage. If you're entering into a contract with someone on another level, you know, selling them something, or you're having to provide something to them over a period of time, you want to know what's their character, or can they stand behind their word?
You can do it in church membership.
Yes, exactly.
You have incredible testimony, or, you know,
right,
our word to say, but you don't.
Yeah. So let's look at, if somebody wants to read, we'll have several different passages. You can turn to any one of these. First, and again, these are positive examples. Okay, people spend much time in religion, if you will. That is what we are encouraged to do. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're here. That's a kind of a way or a way of looking at it. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Somebody want to read that for us? Yeah.
And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day.
Okay, and read the next one, Tanya.
And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
All right. This is a positive example. A saint, ultimately. I mean, from a biblical perspective. And what is she doing? What is Anna doing? I mean, here she is 84 years old. And she's serving day and night, in essence, with prayers, fasting. She's really, there's evidence of devotion. So this is a positive example. Let's look at another one. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Yeah, Dan, go ahead.
Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Okay. Again, the earliest church, if you will. And what are they doing? What's their activity there?
Meeting, breaking bread.
Yeah, I mean they're and so they're doing a lot of it in the context of the question or the thesis. There's a lot, and this is a positive example. I mean they were really doing a lot of it. Just gathering together, being together, being devoted to one another, breaking bread together, so forth, every day. Let's look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When you think about Daniel, isn't this kind of a classic here that we're going to look at? Huh? Yeah, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. You want to read it, Luke? You got it there?
When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously.
Okay. And of course, what happened with Daniel? You know, they brought the accusation against him. But the key is, I mean, Daniel was someone who is devoted in terms of what we want to call religious activities, or just outward evidences, actions and so forth that are demonstrating a devotion to God. He's really active in this. Here, let's turn to the Psalms. And we could look many places in the life of David. But here is here are just two. Psalm 27 first. Psalm 27, verse 4. Huh? Okay. Psalm 27, verse 4. All right. Who wants to read that one?
Psalm 27, verse 4.
I think you got it. Vincent, go ahead.
That's my favorite.
All right.
One thing if I desire the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple.
Okay. So in terms of the Old Testament, sort of, actions, you know, he's wanting to go to the temple, probably a statement about eternal life as well. But, you know, just if you ask him, well, what do you want to do, the psalmist? What do you want to do today? You know, what's he saying? I want to be dwelling in the house of the Lord. I want to be meditating in his temple. So a lot of devotion.
You know, I like this verse too, because I can get caught up in a lot of activity, and then I say, well, is my motive really like, you know, fellowship with the Lord? Is it?
Yes.
Is it my aim, you know, in oneness with Him? or just, you know, going through a bunch of motions.
Right. Yeah. And that's why this is not a certain sign, ultimately, because we're going to have some negative examples as well. Let's look at one more verse from a psalm, Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 10. And this is somewhat poetic in the statement. Go ahead, Elaine.
Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked.
Okay. Somewhat poetic way, but I mean, again, it's expressing what is the life of a saint? It's devotion to the Lord. So these are positive examples of this. Now, the challenge is that we have negative examples from Scripture as well. And that is why Edwards is able to develop this as a thesis, that it's not a certain sign. Devotion, appearing devotion, is not a certain sign of conversion, ultimately, or, you know, that one is in the household of God. So we have lots of examples of this, unfortunately. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58. I think this one I had to cut it off in the verses. I mean, you could this Isaiah 58. You could read this, and it's somewhat overwhelming, but. Isaiah 58, let's see here. I have on my list verse 1. Okay, yeah. Somebody want to read? We'll read several sections of this. Somebody want to read 1 to 4 here? Isaiah? All right.
Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions. In the house of Jacob their sins.
Down to verse 4.
Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask for me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you have taken no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you have for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you did this day to make your voice heard on high.
All right. Somebody else want to read from verse 5 down a ways here? All right, John? Oh, 5 to 8 there. Let's try that.
Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard.
Okay. And then we could go on. I mean, so through Isaiah the prophet, God is declaring to his people that he sees their efforts. I mean, they're crying out to him. What is it they said? Why have we fasted? And you don't see. I mean, they're saying we're being devoted. We're fasting. We're what else are they doing? They're in their efforts, and yet, you know, God is seeing them utterly inadequate because of everything else that's going on. So a declaration, in essence, that You can do, you might be doing all these things, but your heart is wrong. You may be fasting, but then you're caught up in wickedness. And that is definitely a recurring theme in the scriptures, isn't it? So, on the one hand, we see the saints of God being devoted to Him in their actions, carrying through in all sorts of things in their daily lives. On the other hand, here we have the people of God in name only, calling out to Him, and God telling them their actions are not what He is seeking. They're taking their own actions, kind of in a religious guise. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Yeah, Randy.
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
Quick comment here. I find it interesting for people who take the Sermon on the Mount, where it goes into the heart matters of the heart. You know, don't murder. I say don't hate, that kind of stuff. And there are many commentators who try to motivate the idea that the ethic of Jesus here is a huge step forward over the Old Testament.
Right.
Where the Old Testament was really just concerned about obedience to the letter of the law, outwardness, and that kind of stuff, and no real concern for the interior of the man spiritually. It was all the external things of the sacrifices and so forth. And I've said to such people, and because I have students who are in those kind of churches, and maybe even have a colleague who sometimes speaks that way, I said, that is not the case. I mean, if you go back, you can see again and again in a passage like this, God addresses the real issue of the heart, the real source of motivation, what is really going on with the person.
Yes.
The externalities are insignificant compared to what really goes
right
on.
And yet, you know, I like Edwards because he sets up the contrast biblically too. A saint should have, you know, be devoted. So it's not throwing it all out, too.
One of the things I thought of was going back to the earlier comment that you have a lot of Christians today who can say, well, that's Old Testament.
Right.
And so I'm like, well, thank you, Edwards, for making sure that, you know, you're giving us the whole picture from all the Bible.
Yes. So both ways. Yeah, David.
Something else that creeps in history is the Greek dualism.
Okay.
And false pietism that comes out of it. False piety. Dualism being that the physical is bad.
Oh, yes. Okay.
We need to seek higher.
Right.
Heavenly.
Right. Yes.
You know, we're talking about affections, you know. But, you know, the word affectatious.
Yes, affectation is kind of a,
you know, like it's
negative.
Sincere,
right.
Sincere.
Yeah.
We just put it on the show, it's insincere,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Lance, did you have a comment?
Yeah, many of our radio, Christian radios, tend to be very Gnostic and dualist because they're so much into music, but not giving us ammunition for boots on the ground.
So. Very good. Sure. All right, Ezekiel 33, and here I have verses 30 to 33. Somebody want to read that for us? 33.
30
to 33. Okay, Daphne.
As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the door of houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them.
Wow. So here, I mean, he's I mean they're showing that they're coming and they're gathering around, and yet they're being challenged because their hearts are not right. So that cuts very deep. Now let's look at one more. This is a kind of an interesting one in a modern context. Let's look at Mark chapter 6. I have a whole big long passage. Let's see if we can cut it down a little bit. But all right, Mark chapter 6, read verses 17 to 20. You got that, Dan?
Sure.
Okay, great.
For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee.
All right, well, let's so we know that then John is beheaded. But the thing that was striking, and Edwards pointed this out, was here Herod enjoyed listening to John. So Herod is, if ever there's an enemy of the Lord and his people, it's Herod. But while John was in his custody, he was having him come to him and speak to him. He is fearful of John, but also in the midst of this sort of mixed up view that he has, he's enjoying, he's liking to listen to him. I actually went back to this and was really pondering this when I first found it in Edwards' work here. And, he's listening with pleasure. So here is one, if you will, and in the modern context, wouldn't he be equivalent to a leader, president or governor, and you hear that president or governor is having some pastor or religious leader come to him every week or once a month and speak to him. And, you know, we're tempted to then say, oh, well, you see this man who we would otherwise think of as evil and his intent, there must be something going on here because he's having him, these religious devotions, in essence, are happening. And so, to me, this is kind of a modern example of this sort of wishful thinking where there are these great devotions and yet the true character is also evident. Randy.
I think I once heard that Billy Graham acknowledged and admitted that his reputation had been used by presidents to, in some sense, enhance their own by having him come to the White House,
yes,
and praying with him and so forth, so that they would, in essence, give a good report about their character and spirituality and so forth. And he admitted that he had been used by, in his naivete, by presidents in this manner.
Sure. I mean, and once again, you have both sides of this, because if someone doesn't hear the word, how will they be saved?
Right.
And so that's good. And yet, not to build too much into just a particular devotion, a particular action that is being taken. What is the true character in other actions? I think that's the best way I'd sum that up. Yeah, great.
I was thinking of the story of Ananias and Sapphira.
Uh-huh.
They sold their possessions as others were doing.
Yes.
And they came and they brought it to the apostles, which outwardly it appeared to be a matter of devotion.
Exactly.
Yet God knew their hearts. They held that part of the price. Only God could know that.
Right.
Yet outwardly it must have appeared to everyone that they were doing some great act of devotion.
Yes. So, I mean, there is another classic example. And we could have other examples from the Pharisees or the...
Judas Iscariot?
Yes.
I mean, then again,
yes. So, It's not, I don't mean this to discourage us, but in discernment, just to say with Edwards, to see, yes, he saw all these tremendous things going on, and they were tremendous. And yet in reflecting on them, some of these things that were being cited, he said he can show these are not certain signs. They're just signs. I mean, they're signs that the saints are devoted, and there are signs that those who are God's enemies carry through in the same devotion. So that is not sufficient. And like I said, so Edwards has kind of a list he works through. We've looked at a couple of them. This is just one of them. And then next week we'll look at one of more of the certain signs. These are not quite so, they don't stir us up quite so much, unfortunately. So we like a dogfight a little bit better than some of the other things, but that's what we'll how we'll continue in this. Now, we do have enough time, and I want to turn, as I said, why, or what had Edwards seen? And so we're going to read just a little bit from an account that he gives in A Faithful Narrative. And this is an account of a girl who's 4 years old. Her name is Phoebe Bartlett. This what his account occurs in May of 1735. And someone adds to the manuscript at some point, because this is reprinted and so forth, that in 1789 she's still living and she's maintaining the character of a convert. So that the things that happened, which were highly unusual when she was 4 years old, she lived them out. So that what was seen as being true and gracious in her heart and in her character when she was so young, those things, she continued to walk in them. And so that's a tremendous testimony. I have several pages here. We won't necessarily read it all. Do we have some... Anybody want to read a little bit? Okay. Randy? Dan? Okay. Anybody else? All right. David? All right. So, Randy, start us off here.
But now proceed to the other instance, that of the little child before mentioned. Her name is Phoebe Bartlett, daughter of William Bartlett. I shall give the account as I took it from the mouth of her parents, whose veracity none who know them doubt of. She was born in March 1731. About the latter end of April or beginning of May 1735, she was greatly affected by the talk of her brother, who had been hopefully converted a little before, at about 11 years of age, and seriously talked to her about the great things of religion. Her parents did not know of it at the time, and were not wont, in the counsels they gave to their children, particularly to direct themselves to her, being so young, and, as they supposed, not capable of understanding. But after her brother had talked to her, they observed her very earnestly listening to the advice they gave to the other children, and she was observed very constantly to retire several times in a day, as was concluded, for secret prayer. She grew more and more engaged in religion, and was more frequent in her closet, till at last she was wont to visit it 5 or 6 times a day, and was so engaged in it that nothing would at any time divert her from her stated closet exercises. Her mother often observed and watched her when such things occurred as she thought most likely to divert her, either by putting it out of her thoughts or otherwise engaging her inclinations, but never could observe her to fail. She mentions some very remarkable instances.
All right, so stop. So what's yeah?
How old is she?
4 years old. So you know, what's the whole picture there? Here you have a little girl and her family, you know, they're solid Christians, and even her brother, who's 11 or a little older, you know, he's been converted. They talk of the things of the Lord, but quite understandably, they're not wanting to press too hard on such a young girl, and then her mom even too is wanting her not to be caught up in something strange, in a sense, or you know, doing something that is carried away in an if you want to use the term unnatural way. But so she sees Phoebe going, drawing aside for prayer, and says, "No, you can come out and play," or whatever. She's in essence distracting her a little, concerned what is truly going on, and Phoebe is desiring to go and to pray. So read on.
She once of her own accord spake of her unsuccessfulness, and that she could not find God or to that purpose. But on Thursday, the last day of July, about the middle of the day, the child, being in the closet where it used to retire, its mother heard it speaking aloud, which was unusual, and never had been observed before. And her voice seemed to be as of one exceedingly importunate and engaged. But her mother could distinctly hear only these words, spoken in a childish manner, but with extraordinary earnestness and out of distress of soul. "Pray, blessed Lord, give me salvation. I pray, beg, pardon all my sins." When the child had done prayer, she came out of the closet, sat down by her mother, and cried out aloud. Her mother very earnestly asked her several times what was the matter, before she would make an answer. But she continued crying and writhing her body to and fro like one in anguish of spirit. Her mother then asked her whether she was afraid that God would not give her salvation. She then answered, "Yes, I am afraid I shall go to hell." Her mother then endeavored to quiet her and told her she would not have her. Next page.
All right, and what page number is that?
On to 17.
17?
She would not have her cry. She must be a good girl and pray every day. And she hoped God would give her salvation. But this did not quiet her at all. She continued thus earnestly crying and taking on for some time, till at length she suddenly ceased crying and began to smile, and presently said with a smiling countenance, "Mother, the kingdom of heaven has come to me." Her mother was surprised at the sudden alteration and at the speech, and knew not what to make of it, but at first said nothing to her. The child presently spake again and said, "There is another come to me, and there is another, there is three." And being asked what she meant, she answered, "One is, thy will be done, and there is another, enjoy him forever." By which it seems that when the child said, "There is three to come," she meant three passages of her catechism that came to her mind. After the child had said this, she retired again into her closet, and her mother went over to her brother's, who was next neighbor. And when she came back, the child, being come out of the closet, meets her mother with this cheerful speech, "I can find God now," referring to what she had before complained of, that she could not find God. Then the child spoke again and said, "I love God." Her mother asked her how well she loved God, whether she loved God better than her father and mother. She said, "Yes." Then she asked her whether she loved God better than her little sister Rachel. She answered, "Yes, better than anything." Then her elder sister, referring to her, saying she could find God now, asked her where she could find God. She answered, "In heaven." "Why," said she, "have you been in heaven?" "No," said the child. By this it seems not to have been any imagination of anything seen with bodily eyes that she called God when she said, "I can find God now." Her mother asked her whether she was afraid of going to hell, and if that had made her cry. She answered, "Yes, I was, but now I shan't." Her mother asked her whether she thought that God had given her salvation. She answered, "Yes." Her mother asked her, "When?" She answered, "Today." She appeared all that afternoon, exceeding cheerful and joyful. One of the neighbors asked her how she felt herself. She answered, "I felt better than I did." The neighbor asked her what made her feel better. She answered, "God makes me." That evening, as she lay abed, she called one of her little cousins to her, who was present in the room, as having something to say to him. And when he came, she told him that heaven was better than earth. The next day, her mother asked her what God made her for. She answered, "To serve him," and added, "Everybody should serve God and get an interest in Christ."
Okay. So, as I say, I mean, this is quite striking in this account. Someone so young. And you can see in Edward's relation of these accounts, you know, there were a whole number of unusual things that went on. I mean, the pouring out of the Spirit of God in this time and then subsequent to that was so extraordinary. And so we see that here in even an account of one so young as to be just 4 years old. Without going on too much farther, let's see here. Let's skip the next paragraph. There's a paragraph that starts at night. Is that on the next page?
Yeah.
You want to read that, Vincent?
It's at night, a certain minister who was occasionally in the town was at the house and talking to her of religious things. After he was gone, she sat leaning on the table with tears running from her eyes and being asked what made her cry. She said, "I was thinking about God." The next day, being Sunday, she seemed a great part of the day to be in a very affectionate frame, had four turns of crying, and seemed to endeavor to curb herself and hide her tears, and was very backward to talk for the occasion. On the Sabbath day, she was asked whether she believed in God. She answered yes, and being told that Christ was the Son of God, she made a ready answer and said, "I know it."
Yeah.
From this time, there appeared a very remarkable abiding change in the child. She has been very strict upon the Sabbath and seems to long for the Sabbath day before it comes, and will often in the week time be inquiring how long is the Sabbath day and must have the days between particularly counted over before she will be contented. She seems to love God's house and is very eager to go thither. Her mother once asked her why she had such a mind to go, whether it was not to see fine folks. She said, no, it was to hear Mr. Edwards preach. When she is in the place of worship, she is very far from spending her time there as children at her age usually do, but appears with an attention that is very extraordinary for such a child. She also appears very desirous at all opportunities to go to the private religious meetings and is very still and attentive at home during prayer and has appeared effective in time of family prayer. She seems to delight much in hearing religious conversation. When I once was there with some strangers and talked to her something of religion, she seemed more than ordinarily attentive. And when we were gone, she looked out very wistfully after us and said, "I wish I would come again." My mother asked her why. Says she, "I love to hear him talk."
Okay. So, like I said, here we have something that's extraordinary, and there, you know, we're going to stop. We won't really read the full account, but and her mom's challenging her because she wants to direct her in the right way and not to have her doing something for the wrong reason. And yet, in that challenge, you know, I mean, I'm thinking, oh, Mom, how can you question such a thing? It's very good. Anyway, but also keep it in the context of the whole that we've discussed this morning. I mean, here we have a girl that's showing religious devotions. Again, that's not a certain sign, though in this case there's much more. And then the testimony is that she continues throughout her life. So that is a very good thing. Any other comments or thoughts?
People move by the Spirit.
Yes.
And so this, God, it began in the first great awakening. And by the time you get to the second great awakening, people are rolling on the ground and barking and doing all kinds of crazy things.
Right.
So I see it as kind of a lack of sound teaching, for widespread. I mean, teaching it for faith of all life, and that the law of God moves out into society. And that was one of the criticisms of Edwards.
I see.
He just taught conversion.
Huh. Okay. All right.
I see the role. The role.
Oh, you can, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, and my own take on that is I call it hauling, you know, okay, parents haul their kids to church, or kids feel like they're hauled to church. But it's instilling habits that then when the heart is changed, you have all those habits already in place. So with the catechism or memorizing scriptures, when you're young, you're able to memorize these things a little bit easier than when you're older. I don't know how much easier it is, but so then you have those things, and here we see an evidence of the girl being able to recall them immediately.
And it almost seems like someone this young, the thing that she's, you know, continuing over months to cry out for, you know, it sounds strange, but perhaps she hasn't learned how to put on, you know, a bit of an air.
A facade. All right, yeah.
You know, so when I read this, I'm like, wow, you know, this child is truly at a conversion.
Yes.
You know, that would continue to long for the Sabbath, that would continue to cry out for God, the salvation of God. You know, otherwise, especially in a child, they may lose interest in such a game.
Right.
If it were a game, they would lose interest.
And maybe that's a better way of putting what the mom's, she's wanting to make sure it's not just a game.
Right.
All right, well, let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, it is a great privilege to be able to look in the past into these things and to see you working in the hearts of your people. We pray that we would be diligent in our own religious affections, if you will, and in our own devotions to you. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to look to you in our hearts for our salvation and not in our own actions or claiming as the people of Israel did, you know, here I am fasting and do you not recognize these things? Well, we just prostrate ourselves before you, lay down before you and recognize that you are mighty and wise in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.